I have to be honest with you, when your pastor called me, I had to get out a map and find out just where Susanville was. But blessed to be here. I live down in Southern California, about a half an hour north of San Diego. And I was actually on staff at a Calvary Chapel for 9 years. If you're familiar with Brian Broderson, he was the one who planted the church that I eventually went on staff. But I gave my life to the Lord out of Calvary Chapel. And so there's always been a special place in my heart for Calvary Chapel. So I'm blessed to be here with you tonight. About 3 years ago, God opened the door for me to begin traveling around the country on a full-time basis and teaching on issues related to the defense of the Christian faith, particularly some of the kind of issues we're going to deal with tonight and tomorrow morning as well. Your pastor asked if I would start things off by dealing with the topic of Islam. Can we switch the projector over? There we go. Okay. Well, this immediately raises a question in some people's minds. Why would we, as God's people at a Christian church, take the time to study or look into Islam? A couple of reasons. Obviously, after the tragic events of September 11th, there has been a lot being said about Islam. You can hardly turn on the news today and not see the word Islam in the headlines. How often do you turn on the news and hear about Mormonism? You know, or the Jehovah's Witnesses or something like that. I mean, as influential as those religions are, maybe, you know, in our local community or because those, you know, people from those groups are going door to door, you don't read on the news about any other religion like you do with Islam. And there's a reason why we hear about Islam so much today. Islam is one of the fastest growing religions in the world today. In the last 25 years, the number of adherents to Islam has more than doubled. This religion's been around for centuries, since the 700s, and yet it's doubled in the past 25 years. Listen to these staggering statistics. In 1982, there were 450 million Muslims worldwide. Okay, now let's compare that with Mormonism. Today there are 12 million Mormons worldwide. Okay? Mormonism is a tiny little baby religion compared to Islam. So 450 million Muslims in the world back in 1982. Today there are approximately 1.3 billion Muslims worldwide. In fact, one out of every five people alive today on the planet is an adherent to this religion. There are more practicing Muslims in the United States than Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses combined. In fact, there are more Muslims in the world than there are Catholics, and there are even rumors that our former President Bush has converted to Islam now that he's out of office. No, of course, I'm kidding. But you can see, some of you are like, really? I didn't hear that. Is that him? Is that really him? No, someone emailed me that photo and I couldn't resist fitting it into the presentation. But you can see why it's important that we know something about this religion. So the purpose of our study tonight really is twofold. Number one, that you would leave here better informed about Islam and some of its teachings and practices. I've heard even well-meaning Christians say some things that are actually not true about Islam. And we want to bring you up to speed at least as much as we can in the next 50 minutes or so and talk to you about some of its beliefs and some of the practices of Islam. But then secondly, we're hoping that you'll leave here not only better informed, but better equipped. Better equipped to reach out to Muslims that you may come into contact with at work or maybe in your neighborhood or maybe those who may not be a Muslim currently but are interested in the Islamic religion. Or perhaps maybe even just someone who's pondering the differences between Islam and Christianity and some of the other religions. I was on my way to South America a while back to teach at the Calvary Chapel Bible College in Lima, Peru. I was headed down there for about a week to teach a course on world religions and cults. Poor kids. They were going to get a semester of teaching in 1 week, 5 days. We were doing like four topics a day. But on my lap, when I got seated there in San Diego, I was excited because I had a window seat and There was another person over on the aisle, but the middle seat was free, and the whole plane was full. And I thought, Lord, you are so good. Here I am about to go on this long flight, and you've given me some elbow room here. This is fantastic. And you guys know, you would have the same joy in your heart, right? You've all been on those flights where you're thinking, man, Lord, why did you do this to me? You know, I need to, I'm going to start sitting in first class. So anyways, I'm sitting there, and they're just about to close the door when all of a sudden the last guy gets on the plane. And he's walking down the aisle, and he's looking at his ticket, and he's eyeing that seat right next to me. And I thought, oh, man. Okay, Lord. So anyways, the guy sits down next to me. Well, an hour into our flight, I asked him, you know, where he was headed and what he was doing, why was he going to South America or wherever he was headed. And then the conversation moved into the spiritual realm. I asked him, I said, do you have any spiritual beliefs? And he said, well, you know what? It's interesting that you would ask me that question. He said, because I'm currently investigating Islam because I'm planning on converting to Islam. And I said, well, converting from what? He said, from Christianity. I said, really? Now, as he's telling me this, I thought, Lord, you are amazing. Here I am complaining because this guy sat down next to me, and you had him sit down next to me, right on my lap, were my notes in my folder on Islam. It was one of the first religions I was going to be addressing the following day. And God had him sit down next to me. I asked him, I said, what's your name? He said, Charlie. Charles. I said, that's my name. I said, where are you from? He said, you probably never heard of it. Some small little town north of San Diego called Fallbrook. I said, I live in Fallbrook. So we're looking at each other thinking, wow. And I said, now you just told me you're considering converting to Islam. I said, why would you do that? He said, well, I just got back from Iraq. I served over there for 9 months as a U.S. Marine. Two of the guys that I served side by side the whole time there were ardent Muslims. And they have been tearing down the Christian faith that I had and really, you know, seeking to convince me that Islam was true. I said, well, you know what? I said, I think God had you sit next to me for a reason. I said, I was going to go over my notes here on Islam. I told him where I was going. I said, why don't you read through my notes on Islam? Well, he did. He was blown away that God would sit him right next to me. So he took my folder. An hour later, he finished going through all the notes. He handed the folder back to me and said, well, I guess I won't be converting to Islam. Now, why do I share that with you? Well, simply to point out that knowing something about different religions can be a great help when God gives us those opportunities to talk to people who are considering maybe joining the Mormon church or becoming part of the emerging church or part of the Islamic religion or whatever. So I think this will be time well invested here tonight. In our time together, I want to break my talk down into four parts. Number one, we're going to talk about the origin and founder of Islam. Secondly, we'll talk about a few of their beliefs and practices. Thirdly, we'll be discussing the Quran and answering the question, could it be the Word of God? I'm going to lay out some evidence that it cannot. And then fourthly, I want to talk to you at the end about sharing the truth in love with Muslims. I'll be sharing with you some do's and don'ts. Now, I would like to pray before we go any further, but before I pray, let me just mention two things really fast. I talk fast. If you are a note taker, you're going to find it frustrating to keep up with me. So I'm going to make it really easy on you guys tonight. If you have a pen handy, you might jot down my website. There it is on the screen, alwaysbeready.com. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 tells us to always be ready to give a defense of the faith. That's why we call the website Always Be Ready. If you go to my website tonight or this week, on the left-hand side, all the topics are in alphabetical order. You scroll down to the I's, click on Islam, up will pop this page that you see there. The very first article that you see there is a word-for-word transcript of everything I'm going to share with you tonight. All you have to do is click on it, open it up, print it out. I don't know, it's 10 or 12 pages. And then you'll have notes. That way, tonight, you can relax, sit back, maybe take in some of the visuals. We're going to be putting a lot on the screen here for you. And you won't have to worry so much about, you know, if you miss something. The other option is to stop by our resource table. We have the whole presentation on DVD. And it has a lot of the slides mixed in with it, and you can go back over it that way if you'd like. All right, before we go any further, let's go ahead and pray. Ask God to bless this time. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, God, for who you are. We thank you for all that you've done in the past in redeeming us and rescuing us and providing your Son as our Savior. We thank you for all that you're doing currently. We're thankful to know that in the midst of a bad economy and just some chaotic things going on in the world, Lord, that you are seated upon the throne. And Lord, we thank you for all that you have in store for those who love you in the future. God, we pray that you'd bless tonight. We pray that tonight would be time well spent. We pray that it would be fruitful for us to be here, God. We do pray that we would not only learn more about Islam tonight, but Lord, as we contrast Islam with Christianity, we pray that it would cause the truth to shine all the brighter. And Lord, that you would equip us as well to be better ambassadors to these people. Bless this time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's start off with a couple of quick definitions first. The word Islam is an Arabic word that simply means to submit, surrender, or commit oneself. And that is what Islam is all about. Submitting yourself to their God. God that goes by the name of Allah. Those who adhere to Islam, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their skin color, are known as Muslims. The word Muslim means the one who submits. So Islam means to submit, and if you do that, if you submit to Allah, then you are known as a Muslim or a Muslim, depending on what part of the world you live in. One who submits. Now, a couple definitions out of the way. Let's talk about the origin of this religion. Most Christians today don't even know when this religion started. They think it's been around since the time maybe before Jesus. Well, you might find this surprising. The religion of Islam began with a man by the name of Muhammad. In fact, that's a depiction of Muhammad in the U.S. Supreme Court. He's considered one of the great lawgivers in history. He's up there with Moses and, you know, Confucius and a few others. In their opinion, anyways. Now, Muhammad was born 570 years after the time of Jesus into a violent pagan and polytheistic culture in the city of Mecca in modern-day Saudi Arabia. Now, despite the popular misconception advanced primarily by Muslims, there's no evidence that Muhammad or the Arabs living in that part of the world at the time were descendants of Ishmael, born 2,500 years earlier to Abraham and Hagar. Now, one night in 610 A.D., at the age of 40, while contemplating inside a cave on the outskirts of Mecca, on this mountain, Muhammad was supposedly visited by the angel Gabriel, the same angel that appeared to Daniel and the Virgin Mary in the Bible. According to Muhammad, that night began a series of angelic visitations and revelations that soon after became the teachings of Muhammad and later on the text of the Quran, the sacred book of Islam. In 620, Muslims believe the angel Gabriel brought Muhammad by night to Jerusalem on the back of a heavenly horse. This is spoken about in the Quran in chapter 17. In Jerusalem, it said that Muhammad conversed with Jesus, Moses, and Abraham, who supposedly all validated him as a prophet, before him being taken by a ladder to heaven for a night. Now, why do I mention this particular event in Muhammad's life that supposedly took place? Well, because the Dome of the Rock, completed in 691 AD, was built at the spot where Muslims believe Muhammad ascended into heaven for a night. Here are some cutaway models that show what the inside of the dome looks like. I show these to you because you are most likely not ever going to be allowed in there. Nothing fancy, but it is built over a rock. That rock right there is the rock that they think the ladder stood on that Muhammad went up into heaven. Now, by the end of the first decade of Muhammad's preaching, several hundred families were convinced that Muhammad was a prophet of God. Having converted to monotheism, belief in one God, Muhammad and his followers were a minority and persecuted by those who would not convert. Remember, Islam was birthed in the midst of a polytheistic culture. So early on, they were the ones who were being persecuted. They were the minority. Now, to stamp out this newly invented religion, a plan was devised to assassinate Muhammad. Well, so what did Muhammad do? Well, he did what most of us would do. He ran. In 622, Muhammad and his followers fled from Mecca, and they went 250 miles north to the friendlier city of Medina. And by the way, this is not an actual photograph of Muhammad. Someone asked me, "Is that an actual photograph of him?" No, it's just kind of to help tell the story. They didn't have cameras back then, in case you were wondering. But so they left Mecca. They went to Medina. Now, what happens? Well, 8 years later, after winning a series of military battles in the year of 630, Muhammad and his army of 10,000 men went back to and conquered Mecca, their former persecutors. Muhammad proceeded to the main sanctuary that stood in Mecca, known as the Kaaba. He ordered that all of the idols be destroyed and that the sanctuary be dedicated to Allah. The Kaaba stands to this day in the city of Mecca, and it is considered the holiest site in all of Islam. In fact, it is required within Islam that all who are physically and financially able go to Mecca at least once in their lifetime. While in Mecca, Muslims are required to circle the Kaaba 7 times and run 7 times between 2 hills, amongst a variety of other activities. They throw rocks at a pillar that represents Satan and do some things that we would find a bit odd. Now, every year, approximately 2 million Muslims make the pilgrimage. You're seeing an aerial photograph there of the Kaaba in the background. These are people lined up waiting to get up to the Kaaba to run 7 times around that building. Here's another angle for you to see. Now, in 632, at the age of 63, Muhammad died a sudden but natural death in the arms of Aisha, one of his 12 wives, in the city of Medina, where his body and tomb is located to this day. Now, the Quran limits the number of wives a man can marry to 4. Chapter 4 makes that clear in verse 3. But Muhammad believed that Allah made a special allowance for him, which accounts for him marrying 12 women. This is the same thing Joseph Smith said. You know, you can marry so many wives, but I'm allowed a lot more. How convenient. The Quran also states that a young girl cannot get married until they reach the age of puberty. Apparently, Muhammad believed an exception was available for him in this area as well. Aisha, the wife in whose arms he died, was only 6 years old when Muhammad took her to be his wife. Now, disagreements concerning who is to succeed Muhammad as the new political and religious leader of Islam after his death caused a division in Islam between 2 groups, the Sunnis and the Shiites. Sunnis believe the successors to Muhammad were to be elected democratically from among Muhammad's closest followers, and they make up the majority of Muslims alive today, 85% to 90%. Of the Muslims around the world today consider themselves a Sunni Muslim. Shiite Muslims believe that Muhammad's successors were to be related to Muhammad. And Shiites make up only 10 to 13% of all Muslims. Adolf Hitler, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, I always mix up his name, the president of Iran is a Shiite Muslim. Most Shiite Muslims today are located in Iran and Iraq. They're concentrated for the most part in that part of the world. Now, the disagreement between the 2 groups continues to this day. I'm sure you've all heard about the tension that exists between the Sunnis and the Shiites in that part of the world. They regularly blow up each other's mosques, and they don't tend to get along very well. Other sects in Islam include the ultra-conservative, legalistic, and often terrorism-friendly Wahhabi sect, to which Osama bin Laden belongs and may still consider himself an adherent to. We don't know, because we don't hear from him very often. But Wahhabism began in the 18th century under the teachings of a man by the name of Abd al-Wahhab, who called on Muslims to return to the pure form of Islam as preached by the Prophet Muhammad. You will not find a more zealous Muslim alive today on the planet than the people who belong to the Wahhabi sect. They take the Quran very literal. The movement known as the Nation of Islam here in the United States was founded around 1930 by Wallace Dodd Fard in Detroit, Michigan. It's now led by this man, Louis Farrakhan, and is actually considered heretical by Orthodox Muslims, primarily for its polytheistic views. Now, what happened over the course of 100 years following Muhammad's death in 632 still amazes historians to this day. By 638, only 6 years after Muhammad's death, Muslims seized the Holy Land by force. Within the first century of Muhammad's death, Muslim armies spread the Islamic empire up into Israel, into Central Asia, into the confines of China, across North Africa, and all the way to the shores of the Atlantic Ocean in southern France and Spain. Here's a map showing the spread of Islam over the first 100 years. You can follow those red arrows and see where they went. Were it not for God using a man by the name of Charles Martel in 732 AD at the Battle of Tours in France, we might all be speaking Arabic and kneeling toward Mecca 5 times a day to pray. It was there in Tours, France, in 732 AD that Martel, a ruler of the Franks, defeated the advancing Muslim armies and ended their advance into Europe. Many historians believe that if it were not for that successful battle, all of Europe may have fallen to Islam. Now, Islam spread far and wide, but its growth happened much differently than the spread of Christianity. Christianity, as you know, spread over the first 3 centuries through the simple preaching of the gospel. Islam, though, was forced upon tens of millions of people by military conquest, something the Quran calls jihad. It is an undeniable fact of history that Islam spread by the sword. Now, Muslim critics of Christianity say, well, hold on a second, Charlie. What about the Crusades? What about the Crusades? Christians are guilty of being violent also. And I think that is a good question. Many Muslims still remember the Crusades of 1,000 years ago when people in the name of Christ did some terrible things to Muslims and others. Here's the difference, though, between the Crusades and the spread of Islam. There's a big difference. The violence carried out during the spread of Islam was carried out in obedience to the teachings of Muhammad, as I will show. The atrocities committed during the Crusades contradicted the teachings of Christ. See the difference? Jesus told us how to treat our enemies in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. He said, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." He rebuked Peter on the eve of his crucifixion when he pulled out his sword and told him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Now, not only did Islam spread by the sword, Islam maintains itself in countries today like Saudi Arabia, Iran, Sudan, Pakistan, Mauritania, Yemen, and Qatar by threatening death for males or life imprisonment for females for any Muslim who would convert to another religion. These countries have simply put into place what Muhammad himself taught. Muhammad said, quote, "If somebody," speaking of Muslims, "discards his religion, kill him." They don't care if Christians and Jews discard their religion. They want that to happen. "But if a Muslim discards his religion, kill him." This is a quote right out of a book that Muslims consider authoritative. Not divinely inspired, but historically accurate and authoritative. It's called the Hadith. And not only do Muslims lose their lives for converting, but so often do those who seek to evangelize Muslims. And this too is based on the teachings of Muhammad. According to the Quran, people of other faiths who seek to evangelize Muslims are subject to one of 4 punishments. This is right out of chapter 5 in the Quran. Execution or crucifixion or the cutting off of hands and feet from opposite sides or exile from the land. That is their disgrace in this world, and a heavy punishment is theirs in the hereafter. Now, for months after the September 11th tragedy, I heard, and I'm sure you did as well, numerous interviews with Muslim scholars who were all trying to say that Islam is a religion of peace. Did any of you hear any of those interviews? I mean, they're all over, CNN, you know, wherever you turn on the news. And these Muslim scholars would quote verses from the Quran that did seem to say that violence, murder, and terrorism were not part of Islam. Well, that was pretty confusing, I think, for a lot of people, because we would then hear other non-Muslim scholars say that the Quran does support violence and murder. Well, why is there so much confusion on this issue down to this day? Well, here's the simple answer. Because the Quran advocates both peace and violence. It advocates both. Why? Well, the earlier teachings of Muhammad that were taught down in Mecca, known as the Meccan Surahs, when he was part of the a religious minority, those teachings have a moderate tone of peace and tolerance toward other religions. Why? Because that's how he wanted to be treated. He was the one, along with his followers, who were being persecuted. But in the later teachings of Muhammad, after he gained numerous followers and political power, he began to contradict himself by advocating a much more hostile attitude toward people of other faiths. Let me share a couple of examples with you. These are straight out of the Quran. Each chapter in the Quran is called a surah. Okay? And so this is Surah 9, verse 5. Notice what Muhammad taught. He said, "So when the sacred months have passed away, then slay the idolaters wherever you find them, and take them captives, and besiege them, and lie in wait for them in every ambush. Then, if they repent and keep up prayer and pay the poor rates," this Islamic tax that they would impose on people, then he says, "leave their way free to them." Leave their way free to them. Another example. He says, "make war on them." Chapter 8, verse 39. "Make war on them until idolatry shall cease and God's religion shall reign supreme." These are the kind of verses that the investigators found in the suitcases left behind in some of the hotels where the terrorists stayed the night before they boarded the planes on 9/11. These are the kind of scriptures that inspired them. How about this one? "Fight those who believe not in Allah, nor the last day, even if they are people of the book." In the Quran, whenever you read that phrase, the people of the book, it's speaking about this book, the Bible. So, fight against those who believe not in Allah, even if they are Jews or Christians, is what that's saying, until they pay the tax and they are in a state of subjection. And there are others, lots of others. You get the point here, though, I think. So it's kind of up to each individual Muslim to decide which verses he or she wants his or her own personal beliefs to be based upon. If a Muslim wants to live in peace with his or her neighbors and happily coexist with others, then he or she can find some verses in the Quran that support that. But if a Muslim wants to hate people of other faiths, including Jews and Christians, and wants to spread Islam around the world at any cost, even with violence, then he or she can find ample justification in the Quran to support that kind of a belief. Can you imagine a Christian or Jew ever marching in the streets with any of the following signs? This was taken from a march 2 or 3 years ago in, I believe it was downtown London. Look at some of the signs. "Slay those who insult Islam." They were upset because some cartoon was published that made a mockery of Muhammad. Maybe you remember that. Years ago. Well, they organized a huge protest. Look at the signs. "Behead those who insult Islam. Butcher those who mock Islam. Massacre those who insult Islam. Exterminate those who slander Islam. Europe will pay. Be prepared for the real Holocaust. Behead those who insult Islam." They actually think they have Quranic justification. Justification from the Quran for this kind of attitude toward people of other religions. So to say that Islam is a peaceful religion that does not advocate violence is absolutely incorrect. Such a statement contradicts the Quran itself. Now, having said that, it's important that I remind you that most of the Muslims you will meet here in the United States are peaceful, very kind people who make great neighbors. Many of them, in fact, are the descendants of parents who came to America to enjoy the freedoms that we experience here. So I'm not trying to stir up any kind of hatred tonight toward your neighbors or the guy that you work with. Perhaps it's a Muslim. The Muslims that I've known have been wonderful, I thought, you know, great people. All right, that's a little bit about the origin and the early spread of Islam. Let's talk about some of their beliefs and practices, and then we'll contrast them somewhat along the way with Christianity. Like Judaism and Christianity, Islam is a monotheistic religion. To Muslims, there is only one God whom they call Allah. The word Allah is an Arabic word that literally means the God. And for Muslims, the emphasis is on the. They're trying to stress the fact that there is only one God. Now, in many ways, Allah sounds similar to the God of the Bible. The Quran teaches that Allah is just, that He's all-knowing, that He's mighty, that He's compassionate, that He's merciful, that He's sovereign, and even loving. So, some have concluded that Muslims and Christians are really just worshiping the same God. Well, this is not true. There are some major differences between the God presented in the Quran and the God of the Bible. For instance, the Quran teaches that Allah is not triune in nature. It goes out of its way to deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And the Quran stresses that Allah has no son. Over and over again, dozens of verses in the Quran that say Allah does not have a son. In fact, according to the Quran, to say that God has a son or is a trinity of persons is an unforgivable sin known as shirk to Muslims. It's the most serious sin you could ever commit in your entire lifetime is to say that God has a son. Wonder who's behind that verse. The Quran states over and over again that Allah does not love sinners. I just told you that the Quran portrays Him as loving. It does. There's verses that talk about the fact that He's loving, but then it goes out of its way to say that He doesn't love sinners, though. Well, where does it say that? Well, in just about every chapter. Let me give you a few examples. Chapter 2, Allah does not love any ungrateful sinner. Chapter 3, surely Allah does not love the unbelievers. Chapter 4, surely Allah does not love him who is proud. Chapter 5, Allah does not love the mischief makers. Chapter 6, you get my point? Chapter after chapter after chapter, Allah does not love certain types of people. The extravagant here. So, according to the Quran, if you're an ungrateful sinner, an unbeliever, proud, or maybe you've even made an extravagant purchase lately, Allah does not love you. Allah does not love you. Now, how different the God of the Bible is. The God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Bible says, loves the whole world, including sinners. Jesus Himself made that clear in John chapter 3, verse 16, where He said, God so loved the world. That would include a world full of extravagant, proud sinners. How about this one? Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Even in our state of rebellion against God, God was willing to show His love for us when Christ died for us. So this is great news for those of us who realize we are sinners. The Bible also teaches that believers are adopted into God's family and can personally address God as Father. The God of the Bible offers mankind a personal relationship of great intimacy, while in Islam, there is no fatherly concept of God. You will never, ever in your lifetime hear a Muslim refer to Allah as His Heavenly Father. There's no concept. To most Muslims, Allah is seen more as a remote judge who is not personally involved with mankind. Islam is not about fellowship with God, but service, submission, and allegiance to God. Remember, what does the word Islam mean? To submit or to surrender. So, these are just some of the differences between the Quran's portrayal of God and the Bible's. Another belief common to Muslims is that Allah has sent 124,000 different prophets to mankind down through the ages. Muslims say that some of the prophets of Allah include persons mentioned in the Bible more than 1,000 years before Muhammad was even born. In fact, Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, John the Baptist, and even Jesus make their list of Muslim prophets. They say that these guys originally preached Islam, not Judaism or Christianity. So yes, the Quran mentions Jesus and even upholds him as a prophet, which is a surprise to some Christians, but Muhammad then seeks to strip Jesus of his true identity by denying his deity and demoting him to a mere human. So the Jesus of the Quran is an example of another Jesus that the Apostle Paul warned some would come and preach in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. According to the Quran, the last and most respected of all these 124,000 prophets that Allah has sent mankind is Muhammad. Having come last, the Quran teaches that Muhammad's teachings now supersede all the others. Some Christians get excited when they find out that Jesus is mentioned as a prophet in the Quran. They think, oh, now I know how I'm going to share with my Muslim friends. I'm just going to tell them, hey, if you guys think Jesus was a prophet, then why don't you listen to what he has to say? Well, they think that Muhammad came along and everything Muhammad said canceled out all the teachings of Moses, Elijah, Noah, Adam, Jesus, all the people in the Old Testament that they think were Muslim prophets. Another belief common to Muslims is that Allah has given four books to mankind. Okay, so one God, 124,000 prophets, and four books. Four books, yes. The Law of Moses, the Psalms of David, the Gospel of Jesus, and the Quran. If you ask a Muslim, which books did Allah give to mankind? Those are the four that they will list off for you. Now, supreme among all these books for Muslims, though, of course, is the Quran. The reason Muslims believe the Quran has superseded all previous revelation is because the Quran says these other books have been corrupted. They've undergone change as they were translated hundreds of times down through the centuries. That's the same thing that Mormons say today. That's what you have to say. To get people to buy into a new revelation, you have to cast doubt upon previous revelation. And so that's what the Muslims and Mormons do today. Now, we don't have time to respond to this charge tonight. We are going to be addressing it, though, tomorrow morning in our talk on Amazing Evidence for the Bible. If you're just here for tonight's talks, then you might stop by our table and pick up the DVD on that presentation if you're interested in more help on that. Now, in addition to the Quran, Muslims look to another collection of writings that I mentioned earlier that record many of the sayings and deeds of Muhammad. This collection is known as the Hadith. So, Muslims have a belief in one God, Allah, a belief in 124,000 prophets, all of which have been superseded by Muhammad, a belief in four books. Now, some important practices in Islam include praying five times a day, kneeling toward Mecca, attending the mosque, giving, and fasting. Let's talk about some of these for a couple of minutes. Muslims are required to pray at five specific times each day, at daybreak, noon, mid-afternoon, after sunset, and early evening. They always pull out a mat and try to face the city of Mecca. Each time of prayer follows set sequences of standing, bowing, kneeling, and prostrating, along with the recitation of specific verses from the Quran and other memorized prayer formulas. On Fridays, the male community is required to be present at the mosque at noon to participate in prayer and to listen to a teaching from the Quran. The word mosque literally means a place for prostration before God. And that's what you do. When you go to a mosque, there's no seats. It's a bare floor. And you go there and you get down on your face. Because what is Islam about? To submit to Allah. Okay. Now, women are allowed to attend the mosque on Fridays, but are required for modesty's sake to be in the back, separated by a curtain, or in a side room. The community leader, the imam, is considered a teacher and prayer leader. It's required that Muslims give what most Christians tithe, 1/40 of their income. That was a joke. Some of you are like, yeah, that's what I actually give. Why is that a joke? No, they're required to give 1/40 of their income. I don't know why that amount. Another important practice is fasting. Fasting is an annual lifelong requirement for Muslims. In the month of Ramadan, the 9th month of the Islamic calendar, Muslims fast from sunrise until sundown each day for that month. Why Ramadan? Why that month of the year? Well, Ramadan is the month that Muslims believe Muhammad first received the revelation of the Quran. So during this month, from sunrise to sunset, they're required to abstain from food, all liquids, smoking, and relations with their spouse. Those who are sick, elderly, or on a journey, as well as... I skipped a slide. I mentioned earlier they're required to go to Mecca and run around the Kaaba. I was just going to quickly mention the fact that if you're sick or pregnant, you're allowed to get out of that. Anyways, those are some of their practices. Let's move ahead, keeping an eye on the clock, and talk thirdly about the Quran. And break it down for you here a little bit. The Quran is slightly shorter than the New Testament. It is broken up into 114 chapters called surahs. Muslims believe that Allah himself gave the Quran in finished form to the angel Gabriel. And as the story goes, Gabriel then dictated it to the Prophet Muhammad in intervals over a period of 23 years, from 610 to the time of Muhammad's death in 632. Well, could the Quran be an authentic revelation from God? Well, the answer is no. Let me give you 5 reasons to reject the Quran. Number 1, the Quran contradicts authentic scripture. The Quran contradicts authentic scripture. By authentic scripture, of course, I'm referring to the Bible. Many teachings in the Quran directly contradict the Bible, a book that uniquely provides hundreds of fulfilled prophecies as proof of its divine inspiration. How does the Quran contradict the Bible? Well, we already demonstrated how the God of Islam does not love sinners. That in itself would qualify. Here's another example. The Quran teaches that salvation comes by people's works and not by God's grace, as the Bible teaches. Well, where does it say that? Well, check this out. Chapter 23 in the Quran says, "Then," speaking of on the Day of Judgment, "then those whose balance of good deeds is heavy, they will attain salvation, but those whose balance is light will be those who have lost their souls. In hell they will abide." Your salvation directly hinges on your good works outweighing your bad works. This is spoken about elsewhere in the Quran. But the Bible teaches the exact opposite. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 comes to mind. It says, "The wages of sin is death," but notice that, "the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You'll never see those two words in the Quran, free or gift. Just doesn't exist. There's no concept of free salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 comes to mind, verse 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," there it is again, "it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." 600 years before Muhammad was born, the Apostle Paul warned of those who might come on the scene and preach another gospel, something that really wasn't a gospel at all. Notice in Galatians chapter 1, he said, "But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And that's exactly what Muhammad was doing. He was preaching a different gospel. And this is just one of many teachings in the Quran that contradicts the Bible. A second reason to reject the Quran is this. The Quran contradicts known facts of science. Known facts of science. The Quran, like other ancient religious writings, has made some serious errors when it comes to science, errors that prove that it cannot be the product of an omniscient divine mind. Here's an example. In chapter 18, verse 86, the Quran speaks of a man traveling until he actually finds the place that the sun descends down into the earth. It says here in chapter 18, verse 86, that he traveled till when he reached the setting place of the sun, he found it setting in a muddy spring. Well, this is an error of astronomical proportions. The sun, as you know, is thousands of times bigger than the Earth and is 93 million miles away from the planet. But you could get away with an unscientific statement like that in certain parts of the world in the 7th century, because to the human eye it does appear as though the sun sinks down into the Earth. Other scientific errors in the Quran include a hard sky that can fall on the inhabitants of the Earth. Muhammad apparently thought the sky was made out of glass. Stars that fly away when Abraham glances at them, and a moon that is further away than the stars. The Quran teaches in more than one place that the stars are closer to the Earth than the moon. And there's dozens of these kinds of statements in the Quran. You can find more of them on my website. A third reason to reject the Quran is this: it contradicts known facts of history. Known facts of history. One of the most well-attested facts of history is that Jesus of Nazareth was put to death on a cross. In fact, it's a fact of history so well confirmed by historical sources, even outside the Bible, that even liberal scholars like those who are part of the Jesus Seminar consider it an undisputable fact. And yet the Quran makes a fatal error by saying this historical event never occurred. Where does it say that? Chapter 4. Verse 157, notice what Muhammad taught. He said, "And for claiming that they killed the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of God, in fact, they," speaking of the Jews, "they never killed him. They never crucified him. They were made to think that they did. All factions who are disputing in this matter are full of doubt concerning this issue. They possess no knowledge. They only conjecture. For certain, they never killed him." So, what should we trust, the New Testament or the Quran? Well, the New Testament is a collection of documents that were written down within the first generation after the events surrounding Jesus' life, while the eyewitnesses were still alive. It's been validated by archaeological discoveries and the writings of secular sources like the Jewish Talmud, which mentions the crucifixion, and Flavius Josephus, who mentions Jesus' crucifixion. The Quran, on the other hand, is a book that was written down 600 years after the events surrounding Jesus' life by men who were hundreds of miles removed from Jerusalem and the events that happened there. Well, it's a no-brainer for me. I'll trust the New Testament. A fifth reason to reject the Quran. Oh, fourth reason. What reason am I on? Number four. The Quran has many internal inconsistencies. Inconsistencies. Let me give you a couple of examples. The Quran teaches that Noah, anytime Muhammad tried to remember a biblical story, it's always messed up in the Quran. For example, the Quran teaches that Noah and all his family survived the flood in one place, he was thinking clearly there, but in another place it states that one of Noah's sons actually drowned. The Quran states that Pharaoh drowned, but in another place it says that he survived. There are literally dozens of these kinds of internal inconsistencies in the Quran. Again, if you go to my website, in fact, we've got a whole article dedicated to contradictions in the Quran. Fifth and finally, a fifth reason to reject the Quran is this: there are no particularly good reasons to accept the Quran as inspired scripture. The most popular proof Muslims give for the inspiration of the Quran is the Quran's literary beauty and eloquence. Muslims believe that it is unsurpassed. They believe that the words of the Quran are so beautiful that it could have only come from God. Well, obviously, this is a highly questionable means of testing any document for divine inspiration. If beauty and eloquence is a means of proving divine inspiration and authority, well, then what's to stop us from believing that Shakespeare's writings were also inspired? His writings obviously were very beautiful and eloquent, but we would not believe that they are divinely authoritative. So, for these reasons and others, it's wise to conclude that the Quran is not the Word of God as it claims to be. All right, let me just spend a few minutes with you now talking about some do's and don'ts when it comes to witnessing to Muslims. The first exhortation is obviously something that would probably start off with any advice when you're talking to a person of another faith or a non-believer or an atheist or a skeptic, and that is you need to genuinely befriend and love them. You can have tongues of angels, Paul said, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But if you don't have love, you're not going to be very effective in sharing the truth with anybody. A prevailing mindset amongst Muslims is that Christians hate Muslims and love Jews. Well, the best way to overcome their preconceived ideas about Christians is to love and befriend them, and not just with the intention of evangelizing them. I would encourage you to genuinely befriend them, because if they reject the gospel, the last thing they want to see is you say, oh, okay, well, I was only your friend so I could try to win you over, but if you're, you know, you're not going to become a Christian, then I'm not even going to hang out with you. Well, that's going to hurt your efforts with them. So I'd encourage you to genuinely befriend them. Number two, be prepared to defend the trustworthiness of Scripture. As I mentioned earlier, Muslims question the reliability and trustworthiness of the Bible. You are going to need to know how to answer the common questions that they have about the trustworthiness of the Bible. Tomorrow morning we're going to be talking about that. That'll be helpful for you, I think. Thirdly, respect gender distinctions. Respect gender distinctions. Men should avoid speaking directly to a Muslim woman, even as neighbors, across the backyard fence, and likewise for women speaking to men. Muslims tend to see cross-gender communication as very offensive. Respecting their traditions is a way that we can fulfill the command in the Bible to be respectful when we talk to people outside of the faith. Fourthly, be patient. Be patient. This is something that 2 Timothy tells us in chapter 2, verse 24, that it should mark the heart of every ambassador. Whenever we speak to someone outside of the faith, we are not to quarrel and be argumentative, but we're to be gentle with people and patient. Muslims who have converted to Christianity say that confrontational one-time evangelism is largely ineffective. It's important for us to remember that peer pressure in Muslim communities to stay committed to Islam is enormous. Absolutely enormous. For a Muslim to convert to another faith, especially Christianity, is a sin worthy of death in Islam, especially, as I mentioned, Christianity. For a Muslim to abandon Islam and become a disciple of Jesus could likely result in the loss of all of his friends and family members. So, obviously, you need to be patient and prayerful as they weigh the serious cost of following Jesus. A fifth exhortation, stay away from peripheral issues like the Israeli-Palestinian conflict or U.S. foreign policy or the war in Iraq. These are geopolitical matters that can be a can of worms not worth opening. The main questions and issues I would talk about are things like this. Where do you think you're going to spend eternity? Why do you think your sins have been forgiven? How are your sins forgiven in Islam? Who's Jesus to you? You know, can the Bible be trusted? Can the Quran be trusted? Things like that. Sixthly, be candid about the sins of supposed Christians. If they bring up the Crusades, admit that what those people did in the past was horrible. But they contradicted the teachings of Jesus is something that's important to point out to them. And then, seventhly and finally, emphasize God's grace and His love. Emphasize His grace and His love. Fuller Seminary recently did a survey of 600 former Muslims who had become Christians. One of the leading factors involved in the conversions of these former Muslims was the emphasis on the love of God and the intimacy that believers can have with God as their heavenly Father. This was an important factor in drawing these former Muslims to Christ. Many Muslims live with a sense of fear regarding their salvation and the future. They have no assurance of their salvation, and many of them have no real inner peace like you and I experience. Why is that? Well, because most Muslims believe the only way a person can be guaranteed a spot in paradise is through martyrdom. Because how do you know when your good works have finally outweighed your bad works? How many points did you suffer because you said something rude or you lied to somebody or something like that? There's just no way to know which way the scales are tipping currently in your in this life. And so Muslims, they don't have that assurance of their salvation. So when you seek to share with a Muslim, emphasize to them that their sins can be totally done away with, totally forgiven, if they will put their faith in Jesus and His gracious work on the cross. Explain to them that faith in Christ work on the cross means total liberation from their works-based attempt to earn salvation and their fear of the scales of justice. So those are some do's and don'ts. We've got some more advice on the website on some practical ways that you can reach out to Muslims, not only here, but even internationally. You may know no Muslims here in Susanville, but God can still use you to help reach this large portion of people alive today on our planet. How? By prayer and supporting Christian ministries that are seeking to evangelize in Middle Eastern countries. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll take a 10-minute break, and we'll come back and deal with our second session here on the Emerging Church. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend discussing Islam. Lord, we do pray that now that we know a little bit more about Islam and some of the differences between it and Christianity, we pray for divine appointments, God. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to cross paths with Muslim people. Lord, we pray that you would be at work in the Muslim population around the world today, God. We pray that you would bring about a great awakening in this generation amongst these people, Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open their eyes and help them to see, Lord, their condition spiritually and their great need of a Savior. We pray for the missionaries, our brothers and sisters in the faith who are laboring and even risking their lives in foreign, hostile lands seeking to share the truth with Muslims. We pray that you would bless them tonight. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen them. We pray that you would help them to persevere in this important labor that they're a part of. And God, we pray that you would bring them and ministries like Gospel for Asia and Voice of the Martyrs to our minds, that Lord, that we might stand with these people in prayer, God, and that many of them would come to know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. We love you. We thank you for the truth of your word by which we might test all things and hold fast to that which is true. Bless our fellowship now as we take a break. In Jesus' name, amen.